That's hot.
First that's off, I was getting ready to come over here today, and my wife looks at me, and I'm dressed in my shorts and t-shirt, which is what I normally have on when I come to church here. She's like, "You're going to speak in that?" I'm like, "Well, that's what we're getting embarrassed." So I'm like, "Okay, let's do it." So that's why I'm here in my shorts and a t-shirt. But yeah, let me explain a little bit of who's up here. Now, I'm going to tell a little funny story first. We were at a wedding a week ago, and this picture right here was taken at the wedding. That picture was taken at the wedding. It's in the Redwood Grove at UC Berkeley Botanical Gardens. And we went from the Botanical Gardens to the Piedmont Community Center where the reception was taking place. And these three are my daughters. This is Kristen, Emily, and Annie. And we parked across the street from the community center, and we're walking toward the entrance, and we hear this, this woman in the crosswalk screaming, "Am I safe to cross here or what?" And she's clearly in the crosswalk. And what happened, this guy is driving down the street and sees my daughters. And he forgot to put the brakes on and he came. And this is Kristen, she's 19. Emily is 23 and is not really that tall. She's got heels on about that big. And then Annie is actually our tallest daughter, and she's in flats. So she looks like she's about the same height as the other girls, but she's actually a little taller. This is my son Andrew. Yeah, he does not live with us anymore because he's 25 and serves in the armed forces and is stationed up at Fort Lewis, Washington. This is his fiance, Samantha. They're getting married in December. And then this, again, is Kristen, and that's her boyfriend behind her, John. He's actually in Korea right now. He's from Korea, but he's a student, here in the States. So my wife is with me today. And it's interesting. She was willing to come with me. I'm grateful for that. It's like when I go to work. Work has work parties, and oftentimes spouses don't want to go to the work party. And I work over at Contra Costa Christian School right around the corner. We have the occasional let's get together with staff and families and Christmas party and whatever. And I often don't go to my wife's parties, and she doesn't always go to my parties. And people that I work with actually started saying, "Do you really have a wife? For real? Honestly?" So when I get to break her somewhere, I'm like, "Yes, I really do. I have a family." So I'm glad that she's here with us today. Her name is Amy. So, like Rick said, we're going to look at a text today that is actually very troubling. Have you ever bumped into something in Scripture that just doesn't make sense? God, why is this text there? And I think the text that we're going to look at today is one of those kinds of texts. So here's what I want you to do as we dive into today. I want you to think of a question. It might be a particular text that or a scripture that you struggle with, like, "God, can you just cut that out and toss that?" Or it might be something in terms of beliefs that you've heard, the church believes. It could be anything, something that you struggle with in terms of the Christian faith. And I make no assumption that everyone here is a follower of Jesus. I'm glad that all of you are here, but we're all at different places and different spots in terms of our journeys. And you may not be a follower of Jesus, and you have some serious questions as to why. Or maybe you are a follower of Jesus, or you've been a follower for 30 years, but you still have questions. Take 30 seconds, talk to someone around you, give a little thought, tell the person around you what one of those questions or struggles with Christianity is for you. 30 seconds, go.
Yeah.
15 seconds. I have plenty of them, and we're going to dive into one right now. Genesis chapter 22 is the text that, if we could put Abraham's life into a chronology, it's probably 40 years or so into the process of God interacting with Abraham. And here, we're going to see in just a minute, God tells him, go sacrifice your kid. Literally, physically, go and kill him and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And we're going to get into some of the sensibilities that we read that with in just a minute. But that should be, I think, a struggle for all of us. How many of you have children? Can you imagine God coming to you and saying, go and kill your kid and then burn him on top of an altar as a sacrifice back to me? I can't quite fathom doing that. So let's dive into the text. Sometime later, this is Genesis 22, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place that God had told him about. And on the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told his servants. The boy and I will travel a little further. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them walked on together. Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have the fire and the wood. The boy said, but where is the sheep for the burnt offering? God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son, Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him, to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. And then he tied his son, Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Now I'm curious. Let's think through the emotions that would be at play here. For 25 years, Abraham waited for the birth of this boy. When God called Abraham from one region and sent him to another region, he also promised him, I'm going to make your name great, and your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. And Abraham's like, really? You haven't even had a kid. And God said, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham and Sarai, or Sarai, his wife, waited for 25 years for the birth of that son. And the son finally comes. Can you imagine? I mean, Abraham was an old man. By any standard, that was about 100 years old when this birth happened. By any standard, I'd say, whoa, can you imagine? I mean, we have people fathering children at like 70 in our day and age. Some people have been mothering children in their 50s and early 60s now without different medications that we have available. 100? And he's starting to feel absolutely crazy, but he loves this kid. This is the promised one. This is the one we waited for. And Isaac, his name itself means laughter or joy. I mean, all of that pent up waiting. God, really? You said this is going to happen, but I'm an Easter now. I mean, really? And now he has the kid. And then we scroll forward. I don't know how old. I'm guessing this kid's an adolescent of some sort, maybe. 13, 15 years later. So we're 40 years into this process of Abraham learning to trust. And God says, okay, I gave you this. I promised this. I gave you the son. And now I'm going to take you back. I mean, we can't fathom. We're going to get into this culturally and in terms of society. We can't fathom really why God would say, go sacrifice, go kill your kid. But I think Abraham probably felt the same way about his kid that I feel about my son or my daughters. The pit in his stomach, are you kidding me? For real? I think about it from Isaac's perspective. When he asked the question, Dad, we have fire. We have the wood. Where's the sacrifice coming from? He wondered what's going through his mind. And then when his dad ties him up and places him on the altar, I mean, now you have, I mean, was he silent? I don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But what are you doing, Dad? Are you serious? And Abraham, am I understanding you correctly? Is this really what you're asking me to do? It's heart-wrenching if we try to put ourselves into that moment. This is an artistic piece by Mark Chagall. Chagall is he's a Lithuanian Jewish descent. He lived from 1887 until about 1985. So hundreds of pieces that he crafted. But he drew from his Jewish roots. And you see a lot of his paintings actually depict some Christian symbolism as well. You see up in the top of that painting a cross, which we're going to connect in a few minutes. But he's depicting here, I mean, here's the kid, he's laying there. My dad is about to kill me. Here's the dad. Why are you doing this? And then the angel says, Abraham, stop. don't do this. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its thorns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. And to this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And then the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven. This is what the Lord says. Because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. He's reiterating a promise that's already been given. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All because you've obeyed me. And then they returned to the servants and traveled back to Beersheba, where Abraham continued to live. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were to take my teenage son, tie him up, put him on an altar, I think he'd have some trust issues. And I'm not sure that he would view me the same way. And I wonder sometimes, like, how did Isaac process this in years to come? Was there some emotional damage? I mean, those are the kind of questions that I've always had. And I think that Rick was referencing, when you look at a text like this, how can God tell a parent to kill his own kid? Well, you might say, he ended up not doing it. But what about all of that circumstance that we just read about? That Isaac endured. At that point, he had to think, this is it. My dad, for whatever reason, is about to kill me and sacrifice me. And what is going on? How should we understand this text? Should it even be in the scriptures? At all. And a lot of different people have addressed scriptures that we might consider to be problematic and said, well, my response would be, I don't think that's the way to go. I mean, there is a way that we can understand what's happening here that makes sense in terms of what God is doing to accomplish salvation for the world. And this fits into what God is doing. And I think if we understand it the way that I'm going to try to parse it out for us here, it might help. When I came to this understanding, it's not just my own thinking. There are theologians that have written about all of these problem texts for centuries. So it's not like, ooh, this is Ken Brown's thought, and here you go. First off, in the ancient Near East, that region of the world, in Abraham's time, we're talking probably about 4,000 years ago. So these are ancient, primitive, pagan societies. And pagan, I mean, in the strict sense of the word, probably earth worshippers, you know, worshiping the sun, worshiping the stars. They had all sorts of gods and goddesses that had been developed in that region. And it was very common in that time that parents, for whatever reason, trying to appease the gods, trying to get their crops to grow, trying to get rain to fall, you know, trying to get better weather for their families, whatever it might be, to appease the gods, it was very common practice that a parent might sacrifice a kid, or a society, or a tribe, or a clan would choose a child to sacrifice to appease or to get something from the gods that they felt was necessary. So it's very common in that part of the world. Abraham would have been very familiar with that. Now, I'm not saying it was right. I'm not saying that's the way it should have done it. But that was a common practice at the time. So now God comes to Abraham and he says, sacrifice your kid. Now, it might have seemed a little inconsistent to him. Wait a minute, you promised
this child to me. And now you're asking me to sacrifice. But nevertheless, it would have been a common practice understanding in the ancient Near East in that time. So we have to take ourselves out of 21st century society and all of our sentiment and all of our sensibilities and the way that we view the world. Try to put ourselves back 4,000 years into a very primitive society that was a very common practice. And what God is doing is he's drawing from that society's practices, that society's worldview, that society's approach and understanding to the world. And he's going to do something with that to teach something about himself. Now, I would say a pretty good sense of authority, I think. God will not ask you to sacrifice your kid in some physical way. Because we have 4,000 more years of experiencing God, another 2,300 years or so, or 2,200 years of revelation that followed this instance, that would have told us otherwise. But Abraham didn't have all that. He didn't have the Mosaic Law. He didn't have the Ten Commandments. Very few people had experienced God, even like we experienced God, in that time and in that society. It would have been normal sensibility for Abraham to think, God, for whatever reason, is asking me to do this. Does that make sense? I'm not saying it's right, but keep in mind, the end changes. This is not what actually happened, in the sense that Abraham did not have to sacrifice. But God is teaching a lesson. And he still does this, I think. He draws from a society. He draws from a cultural context. He moves into our situations and meets us there. And that's exactly what he's doing with Abraham. Different time, different place, different understanding of the world. But he is meeting Abraham in a way that Abraham understands. And then he's changing Abraham's worldview. He's moving it towards something better. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, we're small enough here. You can say, that doesn't make sense. Please re-explain. Yeah, I think that's the way to understand what's happening in terms of the sacrifice itself.
There's something interesting, I think, in the text. Abraham was asked to leave where he was, travel to a region, the region of Moriah.
Now we can travel forward from Abraham's time, 1,000 years, actually, even in Abraham's time. Abraham met this guy named Melchizedek. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. Sadiq is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So Abraham meets this guy who happens to be named the king of righteousness. And he's the king of a place called Salem, or Shalom. He's the king of peace. So this guy, who's the king of righteousness and the king of peace, meets Abraham where? In the region of Moriah. We scroll forward about 1,000 years to, well, David, about 1,000 BC, Solomon, 950, 900 BC, somewhere in that time. Jerusalem, the city of peace, is located where? In that same region of Moriah. So David, who is a picture of Christ to come, is doing what God is asking him to do, establishing a kingdom, establishing or preparing for the temple to be established in this region of Moriah. Solomon and his son would actually then build the temple where sacrifices and such would take place in this region of Moriah. Now all of these things that David as a person, Solomon as a person, the sacrificial system that we see through the Old Testament, which doesn't make any sense to us in terms of our sensibilities. But they were all pointers of something to come. And that's what's happening here with this region, against Abraham, 2000 BC, meeting, some might say, even a pre-incarnate form of Jesus in the person of Melchizedek. All of these things anticipating something greater. And then Abraham's told to sacrifice his son.
But we find in the story, he doesn't. He's told, no, God will provide the sacrifice. And we see as we scroll through the story, that is exactly what happens. There's a sheep or a ram, a male sheep, caught in a thicket or in some sort of a briar patch or whatever. It's caught there, can't get out. And Abraham then sees that after God stays his hand, and he sacrifices that sheep. It's now, I want you to see something. Abraham is not providing the sacrifice. He didn't have the mentality from the beginning, even if it was his own son, that God would provide the sacrifice. And then God does in the sacrifice of the sheep, picturing a sacrifice that would take place some 2,000 years later. I want you to see something. It is not Abraham who ultimately sacrifices his own son. It's God in the person of Jesus who lays himself out as a sacrifice for us. And God was teaching Abraham a lesson 2000 BC. It's not you and your sacrifice that matters. It's what I do for you. And I think they wonder about the whole sacrificial system and all of that. I have questions about all of that as well. And what is the sacrifice that Jesus made? There are all sorts of questions tied to that. But one thing we know is for sure, that God demonstrated his great love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is not we who sacrifice to get God's attention, to appease God, to somehow get him to do something for us. It is God who sacrifices to show us the level of his commitment. It's God's sacrifice for us, helping us see, this is how much I love you. Now, it doesn't necessarily jive with our sensibilities culturally because we don't sacrifice in those kinds of ways. But Abraham was learning it in a way that made sense to him. And if we can understand it in that context, it makes a lot more sense to us. So on that day...
Thank you. Thank you for that.
So on that day, there wasn't lamb's blood shed, but it whispers, I think, of a greater sacrifice that would take place. So what can we learn from this? I mean, yeah, we can understand the cultural context, but what difference does it make to our lives here and now? I mentioned this already, that God had had interaction with Abraham for probably 35 to 40 years at this point. That's 35 or 40 years of experiencing God to a place where Abraham says, I can trust him. Even if I don't understand exactly what he's doing in this circumstance, even if I don't understand, why, God, would you ask me to sacrifice my own kid? He had enough experience in his relationship with God to say, I still trust. Now, there's a really bad word in our society. Sort of the S word. No, it's not that word. Submission. We do not like the term submission. I mean, if you watch, you know, when it's mixed martial arts, they cause them to submit. I mean, that guy was wet if he submitted, okay? We don't like the idea of submitting ourselves to someone else's authority. We don't like the idea of bosses telling us what to do. It's a form of submission. We don't like the idea of submitting ourselves in a relationship to a spouse. And I mean, either way, I'm fairly egalitarian here. You know, it's like my wife and I are equal levels here in terms of how we look at each other. But I have to submit myself to her desires. She submits herself to mine. And that's trust what God is doing. In Hebrews chapter 11, where we find really a little bit of an explanation of what was happening here in Genesis chapter 22. It's a much lengthier text than what I have printed up here, but I'm going to read this. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, was ready to offer up his only son. He had received the promises. In other words, I've had years of experience. God said he was going to do this, and he came through for me. He said he was going to provide a son, and here he is. He said he was going to provide for me, and here he is. I would encourage you, read Genesis chapters 12 through 25 and get a sense of just the experience of the life of Abraham, where he saw over and over, time and again, God's provision for him. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his son, of whom he had been told, "It is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you." He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead. So you can imagine, Abraham's trying to piece this together in his own mind. How is this going to play out? Maybe God's going to have me kill my son, and he's going to raise him from the dead. Eventually, God would sacrifice his own son, who would then defeat death on our behalf, who is working even now to make the world what it's supposed to be. We're not there yet. So what do we have to learn from this? That God is trustworthy. Even when we don't understand our circumstance, when we can't explain why is this happening? Have you ever sat in a car or been in a room alone and just screamed at God? He welcomes it. He is trustworthy. And he wants you to experience that over time, to learn to trust him. And as you learn to trust and you feel secure, then you increasingly submit to what he's doing in your lives and in the world. Even when we don't fully understand exactly what's happening. In just a minute, you know, worship's going to come back up and we're going to have an opportunity to take bread and juice, a symbol of the sacrifice that God would make on our behalf. And I would encourage each of us, and myself included, as we come, you know, as you want, come and take that bread and juice to remember God did this for me. God, I want you to show me that I can trust you. I take this bread and this wine or this juice in an attempt to learn to increasingly trust you. It's a physical, existential way for us to wrap our brains around the love of God for us, that he really is trustworthy. Father, thank you that we can come, that we can worship, that we can be together, that we can experience community. We all have ways that we don't trust. I have many ways that I don't trust you, that I feel like you're not in control. Help us all, Father, to learn that you really do have our best interest in mind, that you've demonstrated that interest to the extent of the death of your son. And as we take this bread and we take this juice, help us to see your trustworthiness, your love for us, your care for us, that we can find security and rest fully in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I want to apologize a little bit for my outburst, but I want to let you know it's much less than how I stood up and thank you for that perspective over coffee a few weeks ago. And because it just, and I love the way you put it, and we don't have to appease God or get his attention through the sacrifices of our own. We have his attention. He makes sacrifices. demonstrate his love and commitment to us. And that was the new paradigm that God showed Abraham, you know, that he was different from all these other gods that Abraham had seen grow up. And that was the aha moment for him and us. This God is different. And this God can be trusted, even when life doesn't make sense. I mean, that was just so beautiful the way he gave that to us. And so as Nick continues to lead us in worship this morning, you know that very few will be in the back of the room. So why don't we stand and Nick lead us in the perfect song of this song.
that are in the pews, where you audibly say, seriously, God, what is going on? Why are you doing this? You can know that you belong to a good, good Father who has an amazing plan that doesn't need to make perfect sense to us in those moments. It makes sense to Him. He is good. He can be trusted. He may be teaching us something very important.
To Mick and Elias for making it cross town. Great to have you guys.
Well, great to
have you back again soon.
That would be nice.
Awesome. All right.
I could have sang like that if you wanted.
Well, this thing just gets sensitive when you move around and causes some feedback and stuff. So,
but I couldn't tell any difference because I am so look at the volume.
Good job. So, well, great to
see you soon, Mark.
You are on my design.